Then you look at Ezra chapter 5. Again, invited to participate in your series on the book of Ezra. I mean, it's some of you a pretty manageable task verses. But I also been given another book, another chapter, Haggai chapter 1. So Ezra 5, 1 and 2, we look at this morning, and Haggai chapter 1. So we just turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Our passage today concerns the rebuilding of the temple. And the prophet Haggai's words to the returned exiles to consider your ways. And if you remember little else from this morning, three words. Consider your ways. Only three words to recall. Consider your ways. So as you find Ezra 5 in your Bibles, I want to consider another building project that many of you have probably heard of in Barcelona, Spain. And there is a building project that's been going on for over 140 years. And it's the most famous site in all of Spain. More than 4 million visitors a year go to see it. And if you're there, you'll see people from all over the world. You'll hear people speak in Chinese and Korean and Japanese and Spanish and French and Italian and English. You hear just absolute languages. Remarkable, as hundreds of thousands daily go to see this site. And some of you will know what I'm speaking about. It's called La Sagrada Familia, and it's a massive basilica in Spain that has been going on for over 140 years, the World Heritage Site, and people all over the world come to see this, named after the Holy Family, La Sagrada Familia. And it's an interesting thing because it's very awe-inspiring, it's magnificent, but it's also unusual and quirky and eccentric. It looks very distinctive, and you've never seen pictures of it. Look up some pictures of it or go online, look at some videos of it. It's quite remarkable because there's no cathedral or building like it. It's still unfinished. It was started in 1882, and it's projected to be completed, well, they were hoping 2025, but probably 2030 or 2035, or that keeps getting pushed forward. Like, when is that new tunnel going to be built? So who knows, the building projects, but it probably won't be finished then. But the finished project will include 18 towers, some are like 4 to the 4 Gospels and 12 to the 12 disciples, and the largest tower commemorating Christ, who's supposed to be the highest tower in of any church or building in the world. And so it's this ambitious work of architecture, filled with all types of intricate detail and symbolism. If you get a chance to visit, you'll see it. Some parts look like a Gothic cathedral, others look like something out of a fairy tale, a Dr. Seuss book. And it's parts that look like trees growing out of the ground. It's very unusual as a building. And the architect, Antoni Gaudí, died in 1926. So next year, 100 years, will mark the 100 years from his death. And when he died, only a quarter of it was finished. And he knew it would never be finished in his lifetime. He said, God is in a hurry. He loved God's creation and the beauty of nature. He was captivated by that. He saw God's creation as glorious and original. And he wanted his building to reflect that. He wanted this cathedral, he said, to be a sermon in stone, to tell a story from the stone and the glass and the carvings. He wanted to reflect and proclaim the glory of the glory of God. And he spent the last 40 years of his life completely devoted to La Sagrada Familia. And almost every cent he earned, he poured back into the building project. In fact, he'd go begging on the streets for money at times for this project. And one day in June 1926, he was going home, and as he crossed the street, he was hit by a tram car and left on the street. And the onlookers that looked at him thought he was a homeless person. They thought he was a tramp or some kind of pauper. And his clothes were so worn out and shabby. He looked so disheveled. He looked homeless. And so they took him to a nearby hospital in Barcelona for the poor, for paupers. And the hospital attendants, when they looked at him, they found that his underwear had a hole in it. And it was tied together by safety pins. They also found a copy, a very worn copy of the Gospels in his pocket. And he died a couple days later, clinging to a cross and praying to Jesus. And when they figured out who he was, a few days later, he was buried in the crypt of the Sagrada Familia, of this church that he, of this cathedral they started to build. And so today, almost 100 years after his death, this building continues and is still unfinished. And I'll come back and tie into the story a bit later, but this morning we are looking at another unfinished building project of the temple that's described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And just for some background for those that might not have been here earlier in the studies of Ezra, and just for some reminders, the people of Israel had previously in their story, we sang with the God of Abraham today, but they're, in their story, they had a central place of worship, the temple, before it was the tabernacle, you know, a portable tent, a movie with the people of God. And then Solomon's great temple was built, and in Jerusalem, this great edifice, this beautiful building, and we see it referenced over and over in some of the Psalms, the beauty and the glory of his house, and some celebration of his temple. But this temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And for the Jewish people, this was earth shattering. This was a spiritual earthquake. It was impacting people. This was much more severe to their identity than any 9/11. And they, we were just told simply in Kings and Chronicles, the Babylonians burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and destroyed all its precious vessels. And they carried many of them away to exile into Babylon. And prophets like Jeremiah prophesied and warned about this disaster and the impending exile. Several of the prophets spoke about their spiritual failure, their unfaithfulness. We've sang a lot about God's faithfulness and his goodness. And many of the prophets spoke about the people's unfaithfulness, their hard-heartedness, their stiff necks, their refusal to listen and to the word of the Lord. But this exile, almost 70 years later, began to come to an end. The Persian king, Cyrus the Great, conquered and defeated Babylon. And he allowed exiled peoples, not just the Jews, but many exiled people, to return home and rebuild their temples. In the book of Ezra, begins with the words, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation. And made a proclamation that they could return home and build or rebuild the house of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And many of these exiles returned, led by various figures. And as so far, two of the central figures have been Zerubbabel. Or Zerubbabel, which interesting, like Shadrach, Meshach, and then got a Babylonian name. But Zerubbabel was a descendant of the kingly line of David, the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And yet, he's not a king, as we'll see in our passage. He's only a governor of Judah, because at this point, there is only a king of Persia. And no Israelite king is allowed. So they're under the rule of Persia, and Zerubbabel and the high priest Yeshua and many other exiles returned to the land. You look at some of these parts of the story, they rebuilt first and foremost an altar. They reconstitute worship to the God of Israel and the daily sacrifices. And they laid the foundation of the temple. But there was opposition, adversity. There are numerous economic and political uncertainties and challenges. Some changes in the leadership of Persia with deaths and different monarchs. But we know something about political and economic uncertainties today. Many of us experience that and wonder about that and question about it. We heard Alex talking about some of his story today and just dealing with some of those uncertainties about a very uncertain job market and praying and wondering about what to do in such a situation, how to live and exist and still honor God. But what happens is there's some issues, and the building just stops. It stops. It starts to lie dormant and in ruin. Then for 14 years, the second temple remains incomplete. So if you're in Ezra 5, you'll see the last verse right before we start chapter 5 says in Ezra 4:24, the verse before our passage, then ceased or then stopped the work to tell the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. It stopped for quite a while, apparently. Approximately 14 years in the second part of the last verse of Ezra chapter 4. So it stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. And that's where our story begins today in the book of Ezra. The second year of Darius, or Darius, the king of Persia, the king of Persia, 2,500 years ago. So we're going to read chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And it says this, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Sheliath, and Yeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to rebuild the house of God as at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. The thing of the prophets of God helping them or supporting them. So this is the passage from Ezra, and this is the story. The renewed work begins with spoken word from God. Prophecies from two figures, Haggai and Zechariah. They bring a message and vision from God. One of the words the Bible used in the Old Testament for a prophet was a seer, S-E-E-R, and the idea often in English of a seer. And some of the prophets were visionaries who could envision or see things that others could not see. And if you read the book of Zechariah, you see visions. He certainly is a visionary. You see dreams. The book that bears his name is filled with these wild visions and dreams and some startling images or word pictures. And the other word is prophet that our English Bible uses, prophet. And a prophet is a spokesperson for God, a messenger for God. And so these books we have in our Bible, Haggai and Zechariah, that are mentioned at Ezra, and they are in the Minor Prophets, the Book of the 12th, usually all on one scroll. Books like Isaiah and Jeremiah were so big, only on one scroll. And often we call them the Major Prophets. But the Minor Prophets of the Book of the 12th, two of them were Haggai and Zechariah. And they speak for God and address present issues. Yes, they speak of future events. They foretell various judgments and a future glory. They speak of the Messiah, the branch of David. But much more typically, and especially in Haggai, you'll see they speak of how God's people needed to live then, in the now. They spoke a word into the present, and they called for action of the people of God at a particular time and a particular place. And so Haggai and Zechariah are these two prophets who are among the exiled people in Babylon, and they're allowed to return to their homeland. They're allowed to return from Persia to Jerusalem. And here we are in 520 BC and in the second year of Darius' reign. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what they look for and envision this glorious future, but they are faced with a very bleak present. And it's fair that the Lord's house in ruins. There's drought, crop failure. There's, foreign enemies around them. It doesn't seem like anything is going well. And they're trying to kind of get their own lives together and build their own houses. And they don't really seem to have time for the Lord's temple, the Lord's house. And so we have the actual words of Haggai and Zechariah, their oracles and visions and their words. And you can't find more different books in the Bible than Haggai and Zechariah. And what's interesting is they speak at the same time. They speak at the same time. And I find that very interesting. And it's very illuminating because there's such a contrast between these two prophets. Haggai is plain speaker. The book is in prose, seemingly ordinary language. Direct, Zechariah, wild poetry and images from vision, I mean, if you read it, four horns, a flying scroll, a woman in a basket, a pierced shepherd, all sorts of startling things. It's an incredible, complex work. And it's often cited in the New Testament of Zechariah, especially in the stories of Jesus going to the cross, the passion stories, and in the book of Revelation. Haggai is only cited once, and there's this difference. But God used Zechariah, the son of Iddo, to stir up and provoke the governor, the Jewish governor of the time. Well, they had no king at this point, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Yeshua, and to ready to rebuild the temple. Zechariah was one of the prophets God used. But the other that we're going to look at a bit today is Haggai 1. And so if you go towards the end of the Old Testament, sometimes if you go to Matthew and work your way back a few books, you're going to find the book of Haggai. We have Haggai, going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. So we're going to be looking today at Haggai. But it's interesting that the difference between him and Zechariah, you might use different sounding prophets. Hebrews 1 tells us that God in the past spoke at many times and in diverse ways by the prophets. And if you want to see that, you can just look at these two books side by side and see that. God's creation shows it's very diverse. We don't have a cookie cutter God where everything is the same. His word is not monotone. It's not just one sound and all reads exactly the same. It's stereophonic. It's symphonic. It's these many voiced things, but they come together to proclaim his vision. And he uses both Zacharias and Haggai. And that's an interesting element. You'll have different speakers that aren't going to sound the same, but they're communicating a word from the Lord, and God works through them. Sometimes they use either the stained glass, the light comes through all these different hues and shades, but still God's light as he uses these different windows to shine his word and glory. And so we're going to look at Haggai 1. The first verse says this: in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, a governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, say. And there's a lot of months and days and years, and it's an interesting start to the book of Haggai. All we know about Haggai is a prophet. His name means, as he's trying to put connected to festival or festivity and some of the feasts. But we know he's a prophet. We're going to tell who his father is, which is unusual in the biblical stories, where genealogy mattered, the son of. We're not told that of Haggai. Perhaps his father was a nobody. But he will foretell, or he will tell forth the word. He is later called the messenger of Yahweh. And like many of God's messengers, he frames his speech with, thus says the Lord of hosts, or this is what the Lord of hosts says. He's a spokesperson for God. He's but mouthpiece, but not just, an empty vehicle. Doesn't say it's exactly the same as Zechariah, that God uses his personality, who he is, and how he speaks to communicate his word. And so his message appears, what's really odd about Haggai is all these dates. There's four oracles or four words, kind of sermons, so if you will. And they're all dated very specifically. And this first one, and his ministry only seems to last a few months, from August to December of 520 BC, is God's spokesperson for a very specific amount of time. And this is all we know is ministry. And his first word is dated unusually precisely. The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We know that's 520. The first day of the sixth month. So that would be, in our terms, August 29th, 520 BC. We know the date. And that would be the first day of that. And it's the first day of the lunar month in this context, the setting of a new moon festival at the time of when the grain harvest is coming to full maturity. And so this is where it's set very specifically, and it concerns very specific people of who it is to.
The ruler,
right? Joshua, from Haggai, and Zechariah, and has a very specific purpose in the past.
Rebuild the ruined temple in Jerusalem. Rebuild the ruined temple in Jerusalem. And the call to them will be, consider your ways, for him here it is.
But we see right away a God who acts in history, in time, and place, and speaks to people where they are. Whether that's in exile in Babylon, or among the ruins in Jerusalem, or here. And Haggai begins not by speaking about the future, but about the now, the present, to his contemporaries. And what he wants them is to change their priorities. Get your priorities straight. Consider your ways. And he called them to action in their that now. And it's interesting for us here and in Burnaby on a Sunday morning, over 2,500 years later, listening to this word. Is this written to us? Well, it's not written to us, but it's written for us. It's written for the people of God. It's written by God's people, for God's people. And it's among God's people that we're positioned to read and hear the scriptures faithfully. I mean, Paul will take to Gentile in Corinth, in Britain, Greece, Gentiles, strangers, uncircumcised, strangers from the story of Israel, but they've entered into faith, they've come to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel. They're part of this family and story, and Paul speaks from both the wandering of the Jews in the desert and the wilderness, and he will tell them that, you know, this was written for your admonition, for your encouragement, for upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you're a Messiah, people would say, this is for you, this is your story, you're adopted into it. And so although this is not directly spoken to us, we need to hear it as a word for us. And in that context, we're going to read this word of Haggai, which Haggai is going to say is the word of the Lord. And in verse 2, we're going to just read this chapter 1. I'm reading the New King James Version. Haggai 1, 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time is not come, the time of the Lord's house should be built. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and bring little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with gold. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in. Glorify, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in the ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now we have people respond to the message, very plainly, and directly spoken message through Haggai the prophet. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sent her up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and his hair of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day, the 6th month, in the 2nd year of King Darius.
Haggai makes it clear to the people what's going on with him, the droughts, the poor harvests, the lack of abundant crops. This is God's doing. And these are interpreted theologically. They're part, the Jew would know their history. Remember, Josiah gets this, the book of Deuteronomy. You see the word of the second law, he reads it again. At the end of Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings and curses. And many of these are a part of it for disobedience, unfaithfulness, for idolatry, for turning away from the ways of the Lord. These things are what Haggai points to. What he speaks to when he tells them to see three ways. They have misplaced their priority. They're building their own houses, but they're neglecting the house of God. And he points to the contrast between their own houses and us. They're concerned first and foremost with themselves, their own comfort, and even their extravagance, paneled houses. And yet the temple site is inactive as they unify and adorn their homes. Spend, the equivalent, thousands on renovations, beautiful renovations on their own homes and getting that all ready and neglecting the temple. They think, well, the time is not going to come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not the right time. That's what they say. The people say the time is not right. They have other priorities, misplaced priorities. Andrew Bell says, Haggai is a champion for the homeless. In this case, the homeless God. He had a solitary mission to stir up this post-exile community to action to rebuild the temple. That's his purpose. And his speeches, his oracles, his sermon calls for people to wake up, to listen to kind of God's wake-up call of what's going on wrong, why their money bags, their purses seem to have holes in it, why everything's just kind of going wrong. And he calls them to prioritize. Not focus on your individual private lives, not your, to use a phrase, self-care, but their community life, the centrality of the proper worship of God instead of their own ease and their own security and their own panel of houses. And those three words capture, consider your ways. This is Haggai's trademark expression. It appears in some variation 4 times in these 2 chapters. Literally, in Hebrew, it's set your heart upon your ways. Set your heart upon your ways. Very odd kind of idiom. Set your heart upon your ways. The NIV will translate it, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. And a lot of the other positions say, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Reflect carefully. Think carefully. Examine yourself. Engage in some deep reflection and self-examination over your past behavior, your experience. This is urgent. It's a command. Consider your ways. Well, the temple lies in ruins. You're living in these nicely decorated houses. And nothing seems to be going right for you. But everything is less than what you expected. So consider your ways, he calls them to. You've been procrastinating. It's not time to build the Lord's temple. You've been putting it off. You've been, your misplaced priorities reveal some kind of heart problem, a heart condition. So here's like set your heart upon your ways, your conviction, neglect of God's house. This is why, Haggai says, you're lacking God's blessing. This is why you bring a little, right? You're trying to do this. You're turning your back and turning to your own agendas and your own issues. And the people respond, they listen. I mean, one of the minor prophets had such success in Jonah. He has one sentence, one line, right? And he doesn't want it to happen. He's kind of upset that his prophetic word is listened to by the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. And he doesn't want them to kind of repent and change their ways. So for days, and then Nineveh shall be destroyed. He just wants that to be the final word. And that's it. You guys are done. They respond. And
you know, that doom and judgment is averted. And he meets success among the minor prophets. But Haggai 2, the people respond, they listen. They respond in reverent fear and obedience, and they feel God's up. They're stirred up to action. And here we are thinking, well, what do we do with Haggai today? Is this, we're supposed to turn park rest into the rat familia? Is this what we're called to? Is this what the message is? I haven't asked her why Park Rest is doing Ezra, and no one's told me that maybe there's some building campaign that I don't know, and a fundraiser that's going on that I don't know, but Andrew or Ian or Peter, no one's told me anything along those lines, but I was going to study the book of Ezra. But sometimes people kind of publish this book for a building campaign, right? In a fundraiser. Let's get this done. And it is interesting because we have, especially, within certain churches, we have some issue looking for the building. The church is not a building. It's like an assembly, a house, a meeting place. Right? So we have halls and chapels and have these different titles. And it's interesting because some are just as bland as gymnasiums, and others that, we have some stained glass. We have some stained glass that I'm not sure, but Vegas glass. We're down ceilings, nice and clear. But sometimes you might think there is some rebuke. I remember attending this one assembly. I was about to kind of speak and be involved with it a little bit. And the place was in shambles. Right? I mean, the chairs were going to be like kind of sitting on and wondering what is happening here. And, you see kind of like almost like mold and just very, very shabby. It's actually quite bleak and depressing. And it's interesting because I met a few of the leaders and beautiful homes, some mobile properties, nice job. And we're in the shabbiest, most dingy, ugly kind of building you can imagine. And thinking, but this was despair. So it's interesting because we are physical people. We do embody space and time. And does that matter? Now, that doesn't seem to be what Haggai is really emphasizing, but it does make us perhaps think about what our priorities often are. Obviously, our situations are different than Haggai's day. Our circumstances are different. Our place in the biblical story is different. But the message remains for us to consider our ways, to think about our priorities as we often prioritize our own careers, our own goals, our own comforts, our own homes, and neglect the spiritual realities. Like people in Haggai's day, we might say, we don't have time for this yet. But we don't make time, right? We don't make time. I mean, I'll have students just say, well, they're imagining the sign, and I said, I didn't have time. You know, how sudden not time. It just wasn't a priority. You didn't make time, right? But this is that one. I need to work. I'll be able to work 48 hours all weekend. And, you can't do this that week. I'm so, but I didn't have time, right? But it's not that they didn't have time. It's like they didn't make time. It wasn't a priority. It didn't matter. And this is what the Lord called the people of the city to do. Really, you didn't have time? He said, it's not the time to do this. When is this time? Is it time for me to do this? What time is it? He's asking them to think about. It's not for us today about a building project, but it's about our priorities in general. That can include our financial priorities. I think the Lord had a lot to say about finding our heart treasures. What really mattered, the idolatry, the God of mammon, the God of money, what we truly worship. We said a lot to say about that. And kind of gets us in our pockets, in our wallet, where we think about this. But it's not just our financial priorities, but also our time management, our goal setting, our family expectations. Right? At one point in his life, the architect Antonio Gaudi, he was kind of seen as a dandy, a socialite in the best circles, fancy clothes, moving around society, and so forth, and, kind of very worldly. And his life took a turn, so much so that he focused on wanting to build a sermon in stone and glass for God's glory, and everything else in life faded. Nothing else mattered, he became obsessed with it. Now, we're not holding him up with an ideal and say, walk around with holes in your underwear and pull it together with safety pins. But there's something in between the question of what the initial priority and focus that we see. We're not called to follow Gaudi, but we're called to follow the descendant of Zerubbabel. The son David, and the Lord of David. And in Jesus' day, the temple of Zerubbabel had been renovated. And you fast forward from 520, you go with the Lord walking the first century, that temple would be completely renovated. Zerubbabel's temple was modest, somewhat humble, not close to Solomon's glory. You see that in Haggai and Zechariah. But Herod the Great decided he was going to make this an impressive building campaign. And many of the disciples were very impressed and they're talking to Jesus about the temple of Jerusalem. But we said, oh, the glory, the beauty. And he's just like, oh, so good. Dude, temple, which from this temple too will be destroyed again. Right? And in John's gospel, he also, in that getting mad, he speaks of the temple's body. You destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise this up. And the temple's talking about, not take all the time to build, and this is a great project. And there's these interesting expressions. As they look at this place of the temple that looked these corners, the Romans just destroy it. And they did. In AD 70, they destroyed that temple. And yet, you have the Lord saying in Matthew's gospel, I will prepare my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have him echoing Haggai's call where he says, seek ye that plural, and you, the disciples, his followers, seek you together the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about what all the Gentiles and pagans are seeking after. Seeking after and pursuing. Your needs will be provided for, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's that fall about what is central. Central. Consider your ways. What it is. And we see towards the end, as the people respond, they're giving this promise, I am with you, says the Lord. That's what the Lord says to the church at the end of Matthew's gospel, I am with you always, and with you. So we see this here, and the promise to be with you, the promise of the Spirit. And so we see the Lord stirring up the Spirit of Israel and Joshua, and the Spirit of people. And they came and did work. They feared the Lord. They were fond of the Lord. Yes, the Lord of hosts. Keep the center entirely of our class. Everything, we heard Peter say in the first week. Everything, everything. And this is what they come to. And so he promised the presence of the Spirit. And Zechariah tells Zerubbabel, it's not, not by might. Nor by power, but by my Spirit, by my Spirit, by my presence, by my dwelling with you. This is how they come and did the work on the temple, they rebuild the temple. And so, really, if I'm leaving anything, it's the words that come jump out at me from Haggai, consider approaches and consider our ways. And it's forced me to reflect honestly on what comes first. In my life, what comes first in your life? Is it God, his kingdom? What matters most? Or is it our own us first, our own comfort, our own security? Do we need that stirring of the Spirit so we might take an action, rebuild our neglected, what we're doing, what is faltering our own spiritual lives? And that, I think, is still the message of Haggai for us to consider our ways. Let's just close in a prayer. Our God, our Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, we sang today of your faithfulness, of your goodness, and your greatness. And we this morning are confronted again with your word from the long ago and how you spoke to Haggai and calling us to reflection and reflective hearts. We ask that you help us to hear your word anew again today and consider our ways and reflect. And we ask that just like you stirred the hearts of your people through these prophets, we ask that you stir our hearts. That you help us to see first your kingdom, but we first know we do. We ask for your mercy and your grace for those kind who built our own houses while we left in yours, when we seek those things for ourselves, our own comfort, our own success, our security, apart from your will. We ask that you help us realign our priorities so that your glory and your presence is the center of our lives and families of our church. We ask you, Lord, to help us to obey quickly,
give us strength in the things working the courage to do what you call us to do. And that we might realize this with your spirit and the athleted sense of our presence, guiding us as we review and store what opportunity. So we just ask this, we ask for you to help us, Lord, to consider our ways and be our lives, be living stones where your presence is seen and felt out. We thank you, as we sang, of your faithfulness, your mercy, your promise to be with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.